Well, this morning we continue our way through Genesis, and we continue our way through Genesis chapter 3, as we introduced it last week and considered the temptation of Eve and of Adam and their grievous act of sin, which, using the words of the late R.C. Sproul, we described as cosmic treason, seeing them as more than just an act of stupidity, an act of merely eating fruit seems kind of benign. It seems like quite an overreaction on God's part to go through all the curse that comes about of this because they ate a piece of forbidden fruit. But as we said, if the law, and you heard it, I don't know if you caught it in Romans chapter 5, but at the end of that passage in Romans 5, Paul says, the law came that sin might abound. And going back to the illustration we used last week of strep throat, where you take that swab and put it on the back of the throat and put the swab in the Petri dish, it's almost as if the law was added to the Petri dish to help the strep grow, right? So we could see what it was. You when you swab the back of the throat and you put it in there, you look under the microscope, you can't tell if there's strep throat there, you know? The doctors have to wait. But the law came, he says, that sin might abound. What the law did when it came was it allowed the bacteria to fester and to grow and to expose itself all the way to Golgotha, where we see what was there even in the Garden of Eden. Though it looks benign, it looks simple because it's so small, it's almost hard to see the sin there, really. They said it looked good for food and we ate it. I don't know. That doesn't seem that bad. Well, let's add a little law in there and let's let it grow over time and see what it is. And what it looks like is Golgotha. So we thought about that last week. You have to have eyes to see that. We go back here and we see that in this story. And the temptation, that's what we thought about last week. And Tim did a good job of reminding me in Sunday school that we spent a lot of time talking about Matthew 4 and not as much time about Genesis 3, which is fair. But we were contemplating, you'll remember, the anatomy of temptation. We were looking at these two archetypal temptations of Christ in the wilderness and Adam in the garden, and holding them up and then looking back, using those to, if you will, triangulate and see what's going in ourselves, in our own temptations, and thus formulate a strategy by which we can guard ourselves and defend ourselves. Well, today, if you will, we return plunging back into the text here and contemplating the curse. It's never an encouraging sermon title. It just says the curse. It's just like, oh, this is going to be a great day. This is going to be a good one. we're going to deal with darkness. But it's the reality. We have to enter into the darkness, and we've got to dwell there. We've got to really allow ourselves to see it. Because if not, then we won't see the gospel either. You know, we've talked about that when we've done table talks on sin. It's not an encouraging thing to get together and have dinner over and talk about, you know, original sin. But you dwell in the darkness, not so that you can just be darkness dwellers, but so that you can have that backdrop against which the light pops. The gospel shines so brilliantly against the darkness of our sin. But if we never deal with the darkness of our sin, well, we won't really appreciate the sweetness of the gospel either. Well, let's remind ourselves of the story again. As I said, when we read it, a familiar text to us, and so we got to kind of unplug our ears and try and scrape some callus off of our hearts as we come to a text like this. Adam and Eve have been tempted now. We know Eve was there. We assume Adam was standing by. Milton in Paradise Lost, I think, has Adam off away somewhere, and he has to go check on Eve, and that's when all this takes place. It seems like in our text, Adam is there because it says she ate and gave it to her husband who was with her. So it seems like Adam is there, which, if that's true, makes it all the more egregious that Adam, who was charged as, if you will, the king over creation, the one who was to subdue the earth and to rule over it, the one who was to bring order. Remember, God established order, but if you will, didn't finish it. Not because he got wore out or didn't know what to do, but rather he left some work for his image bearer to do. And Adam was supposed to pick up the hammer and get to work and follow in the pattern of his father. And so he puts Adam in the garden, says, now you rule over it. I've subdued it. I took the formless and void world and I formed it. I've separated light and dark. I've separated sky and sea. I've separated sea and land. I formed it and I've begun to fill it with good things. Now, Adam, you be fruitful and multiply now. You go on filling and you subdue it and rule over. You go on subduing. Adam is charged with this, but he's alone and he can't do it. And so God, as we looked at in chapter 2, puts him to sleep, does surgery on him from his wounded side, takes a rib and forms a bride. And Adam, if you will, is raised from the dust of the earth to see his bride that his death has brought about by the power of God. And now he has a helpmate. But as they come to the tree now in chapter 3, we know it's Adam who bears the responsibility. It was Adam that was given the charge. He is the king over creation, and Eve is his helpmate. And so the fact that Satan comes after Eve, and Adam is standing by, not interjecting, not ruling, not guiding, not crushing the head of the serpent, if you will, who is breathing words of treason against the king. The fact that Adam is standing there, apparently listening to all this, makes it all the more egregious. Then she eats, and Adam actually has time to contemplate this, and then gives it to Adam, and he eats. And it's when he eats that all hell breaks loose, literally. It all falls apart, right? And all of a sudden we see this, the collapsing now of all these good, true, and beautiful things. So what happens? Well, immediately they recognize they're naked. Then they hear God, so they cover themselves up with fig leaves. Then they hear God coming, and so they dive into the bushes, you know, to get away from him. God, in his gentleness, but also his gentle severity, if we can call it that, asks where they are, you know, draws them out. You know, of course, God knows exactly where they are, but his asking the question reveals the problem. Right? Why are we not in communion together? Typically, perhaps, as I come into the garden, you run to greet me. And now you're not here where we typically meet. Where are you? Of course, the Lord knows where they are. You know, he can see their feet under the bushes right there. I know you're there. Okay. But nonetheless, where are you, Adam? Like, I always think of my playing with my kids when they were little. I particularly remember Abby hiding in the upstairs, you know, on the window behind the curtain, and the curtain would have this little bump and her little feet would be sticking out from underneath it. But I'd have to play the game, you know, oh no, Abby ran away. You know, what are we going to do? And she'd be giggling behind the curtain. Well, it's not that cute. This moment, think of that, but no cuteness. Okay. But we can see Adam's feet there in the bushes. But the Lord calls him out and draws him out. And Adam is exposed. You know, what are you doing in the bushes? And we have this conversation now between him and Adam, and just again, an unraveling. You know, well, I didn't want to run and see you because I was naked. Well, who told you were naked? You know, and well, you know, did you eat from the tree? Well, you know, it's the woman, you know, and the woman, well, what'd you do? Well, the serpent, you know, and here we go. We just have this devolving, this pointing fingers, this running away from responsibility. After which, then the Lord, if you will, kind of lines them up for their curse and begins to bestow the curses first to the serpent, then to Eve, and then finally to Adam, the king. And then the final punishment, if you will, the final consequence, the inevitable consequence, they are exiled from the garden to go and to till the ground that will eventually absorb them. And off they go into the darkness of death and curse. So it's a difficult passage indeed. Well, if we thought about the anatomy of temptation last time, let's think about the curse. What is happening here? Because in this text, here we are again at that archetypal moment. We're at the moment where the curse, we live in it. You know, in some sense, it's we live in, again, I go to Lord of the Rings, we live in Mordor. You know, Mordor is the toxic realm of Sauron, you know, the enemy who has taken over Middle Earth. And the air around Mount Doom, the air in the region of Mordor, which is governed by Sauron, right? The great enemy of the good, is toxic. It's poisonous. But we live there. We live in that toxicity. You know, we've in some sense grown accustomed to the toxic air of Mordor. You know, we're used to death. We still grieve at funerals, but we've come to grips with it to some degree. You know, we've come to grips with the frustrations of life. We've come to grips with the ugliness of life. It's the toxic air we breathe. It should be horribly offensive to us. Every morning, we should wake up weeping. You know, but in some sense, it's become home. We're like Br'er Rabbit living in the thorn bushes. You know, we're used to living in Mordor. So we have to go back here and realize, that's not the way it was, nor is it the way it's meant to be. We're not meant to breathe this toxic air. We're meant for something more beautiful. So we see the beauty of it. So far, we've been looking at that in chapter 2 and even to the beginning of chapter 3. But now the poisonous gases have infiltrated and they're beginning to breathe them and they don't know what to do. It doesn't feel right. In fact, you almost feel that. We don't know what to do, right? We're naked. We don't know what to do. We just start covering up, diving in bushes. It doesn't make sense to them. But let's think about the curse. When I come to this passage, the term that, and I think I get this from Sproul as well, I'm not sure, but the term that kind of sticks with me here is the term alienation. That if we could boil the curse down, at least one term that kind of catches the whole thing of what's happening in chapter 3 is that of alienation, right? Instead of communion, we have alienation. And we could see it in really every facet of things in this text. Of course, most immediately, we see the curse manifests itself in alienation between Adam and Eve, right? There was communion there, right? There was communion with them. They're naked in each other's presence. And again, we got into this in Sunday school last week. We don't have to worry about whether nakedness is itself a sin or anything like that. The point is they were naked in each other's company and there just was no issue here, like animals in a positive way. Right? Animals don't cover themselves in an artificial way. And they're not constantly walking around blushing. You know, animals are not constantly like, this is really awkward. You know, I wish I knew how to make clothes. They're not doing that. They're completely at peace with their nakedness, okay? We're the only ones who are like, you know, we want to make sure we're covered up. Well, that comes as a result of their sin. That the minute Adam eats, their eyes are opened. There's a beautiful veil that is removed. And all of a sudden now they're aware of each other, but more than that, they're aware of themselves. There's a self-awareness and they're ashamed of themselves. Right? They're not covering each other up. They're covering themselves up. Adam is ashamed of Adam. Adam doesn't want Eve now to see him in all of his nakedness, that there's something. And you might be like, yeah, well, what do clothes do about that? I don't know. It's just what we do. We have to do something. You know, we cover ourselves up. And that's what they do. So we see this alienation immediately. As soon as they eat, one consequence of the curse, one reality of the curse is our alienation from one another. From this moment on now, humanity is turned against each other. We don't know what to do with each other. We have so much awkwardness to overcome. If we're going to be in relationship with one another, we feel that. We feel that with people. Some of you are very gregarious. Some of you are just extroverts. You know, you're around people. You're just like their best friend immediately. You know, the rest of us, people like me, are like socially awkward. You walk into a room and you immediately feel awkward. You know, because how do I start a conversation? Where do I sit? You know, that whole problem, right? There's awkwardness we have to overcome with each other. And not only that, now we sin against each other. And we find grievances against each other. And we find reasons not to like each other. And that's the reality of our life. Then throw social media into the mix. And it even gets even better. You know, it gets so much better after Genesis chapter 3. That's the reality that we have to live in now. Alienation from one another. Of course, we see it not only in the fact that they cover themselves with nakedness, but the minute they start talking, it bubbles right out, right? It's the woman you gave me. That alienation, not feeling comfortable literally in my own skin and feeling the need to cover up in each other's presence because I don't want you to see me, then manifests itself in now turning it back around and accusing, blaming the other. And so we do this as well. I was just listening to a song by a group by like a folk group, the Avett Brothers, and they have a song, "Victims of Life," "Victims of Love." It's called "Victims of Love," it's a mocking, a painful mocking song about how we're all victims, victims of this, victims of that, victims of pain, but victims of love. Like everything we can be a victim of. And they're saying it, it has a certain honest ring to it, but at the same time, it's mocking the reality that we're all victims. That's what we do. We're blamers. We're blamers. We want to turn everything around. First, we feel uncomfortable with ourselves, and then we turn around and start blaming the other. We're a people, a race of blamers. Alienation. Alienation within the image bearers. Alienation within the oneness that was to represent triune love. Remember, it's not good for man to be alone. And hence, he puts Adam to sleep and from his death, if you will, brings forth Eve, and the two are one flesh. There's to be an intimacy among man that we're to be united, like the Trinity is united in love. And now something between us and blaming. And the very image of God is distorted, not just in the act of sin, but in the broken relationships between the image bearers. So alienation among the people. Of course, we also have alienation between man and nature. Whereas nature was to cooperate, finally, nature, if you will, that groans, waiting for the glorification of the Son of Man. And here, God creates Adam to rule over the earth and to bring fruitfulness out of it, to cultivate it and to care for it. And it's going to cooperate with man and the blessings will abound. But now, because of the curse, because man has abdicated his responsibility, because man has grasped for power ahead of its time rather than receiving it from God as he intended to give it, but rather in the temptation, grasping after it himself out of time, he has lost it. And now nature itself pushes him away. Nature will not cooperate now with him. It will not submit to his treasonous authority. And we see it. We see it in the curse. The curse first to Eve. That beautiful, glorious task that is given to Eve alone to give birth is now going to be riddled with pain. Right? That gift that is given to woman to bring forth life is now going to be filled with pain and discomfort. And of course, not just in the giving of birth, but now having children at all is filled with pain. It's filled with pain. You know, when you become a parent, that you watch a woman go through the pain of giving birth, and you know, and I never did really well with that, but you know, watching Christina give birth and then just watching a life of pain. It wasn't just a few hours of labor. It's been a life of pain now, because every pain of your child is a searing pain to you. The anxieties, the worries, the troubles, the frustrations, all of these things. Now, this isn't the way it was meant to be. You know, having children and being fruitful and multiplying was the very thing God had made us for. It wasn't meant to be so troubling, but it is. Nature itself rebels. Nature itself does not cooperate. And of course, for Adam, you know, he was supposed to plant a seed and up would grow great things. You know, he was supposed to sow the seed and the earth would just thank you for that and then just, you know, bless him with bounty. No longer will that be the case. You'll eat. The Lord does not completely flatten him, but now it will be by the sweat of your brow. And when you plant now, and you all know anyone who's even tried to plant anything, you know, it doesn't work that way. You don't just put seeds in the ground and up come beautiful things. You plant the seed in the ground and something tries to come up, and then a million other things called weeds come up and they choke it out and the thorns and the thistles come and you're constantly fighting and pruning and having to cultivate and weed. And if you don't, the weeds overcome the good things. I mean, this is the nature of it. And that's the reality of the curse. Nature will not cooperate. Nature will resist now. Alienation between man and nature, something that, again, when we see in Christ, we're going to see Christ works with nature, and it sings when Christ does things in nature, he takes bread and it just like makes more of it. Like he gives it out and it's happy to multiply for him. He in his righteousness, nature loves him and cooperates with him. So we see nature rebelling. And of course, ultimately to the point that for both of them, Adam and Eve, death itself will take them. That nature in the end, rather than Adam subduing the earth will subdue him. That's the upside down reality of the curse. Adam is supposed to take the dust. He's come from the dust of the earth, and he is supposed to now reach into the dust of the earth and bring bounty and plenty and multiplication, but now rather the dust will grab him and pull him down into it and subdue him. Alienation. And then, of course, worst of all, is the alienation between the image bearer and God himself, the sun and the moon. Right here now, there's an alienation between these two. How can the moon be the moon except in relation with the sun? What does it even mean to be the moon if the sun is alienated from him and from it? But that's what we have here, and we see it again right in the very beginning. Adam sins. Immediately they cover themselves, feeling uncomfortable in their own skin, feeling uncomfortable with one another. And as God comes, they dive in the bushes. They seek even more covering. They need a covering from God. They no longer feel comfortable in his presence, right? The moon doesn't feel comfortable in the presence of the sun. That's what the moon's there to do. The moon is there to receive the light of the sun and to reflect it and bestow it. And now it can't look at the sun. That's bad news for the moon. The moon loses all its glory when it hides itself from the sun. But that's what's happened. And they dive in the bushes. And then, of course, that alienation manifests itself most grievously at the end of our text when God kicks them out. It's not just that they hide as if the problem is with them and they're just not thinking right and they've got to think right about God. When they have their conversation, then God turns around and kicks them out. That's the hardest of all. God pushes them out. You were right to hide, and now I will hide you out. And between them and him now, a sword of fire, a sword of judgment, keeping them from any access back in. How do you get back? How do you restore things? How do we undo this alienation? It's so graphically and grievously demonstrated by this cherubim wielding this flaming sword, saying, if you come in here, you deal with this. Access denied. Well, that's the state of things. Alienation, I think, is a good word for it. If we think about the curse that we are under, the toxic air of Mordor that we're used to breathing, use that to help you see it again. Where do you feel the alienation with yourself? Where do you feel the alienation with your neighbors? The alienation with your brothers and sisters? Where do you feel the alienation with nature? And most of all, where do you feel the alienation with God? This is the land you and I live in. This world where we're right out here, right outside these walls. Because here you're in this little air pocket. Right here you're in a little fresh air pocket in Mordor, right? The church. Here you are in a little air pocket of glory. The fresh air of eternity is in here. That's why you're here, to get out of the noxious gases and to come here and. Breathe. You're suffocating out there, I hope. But you come here that you might breathe. But that world right out there, the world you came from this morning and the world you're going back to, is that world, a world of alienation. It's a world that we cry out to the Lord, how long, Lord? How long? Let us never get used to it. Let us never settle for it. Let us never try to bunk there and make it our home. You're called to go there. And just like Sam and Frodo are called to go there, you're called to go there. You got to go out and do your job out there. But get back here so you can breathe and never try to make it your home. Now, of course, we know, because we know this text, and that's why I say we got to come to it with fresh ears. The sermon is titled The Curse, but of course, the curse is given here. But the curse is also, we're given hints here, pretty powerful hints, of hope. This is a really dark chapter, except for two little beacons of light. And the beacons of light are given to us in verse 15 and then again in verse 20, where we get these glimpses, the possibility. Could it be? Could it be that the alienation will be undone? Is it possible that this can be healed? Is it possible that I can get the mud off my shirt with my mud-caked hands? Is it possible I'm going to get a clean shirt? Well, you get the hints of it here, yes. And we know, just like Genesis 1, 1 through 3 needs to be worked out through the rest of the scriptures, also these passages, Genesis 3, 15, just like the swipe on the back of the throat of the strep throat that then has to be played out through the entire Old Testament till we see its ultimate ugliness at Golgotha. Well, Genesis 3, 15, I don't know a counter thing to this, so my illustration fails here. What's a swipe of a good thing? I don't know. I don't know what good thing you can have and let it grow. I don't know. But something good is given to us in Genesis 3:15 that we're also going to put in a petri dish and watch it grow. You might not know when you read Genesis 3:15 what the heck is going on here. He says, bless you, he says to the serpent as he lines them up for the curse. He starts with the serpent because he's asked Adam. Adam has passed the buck to Eve. Eve's passed the buck to the serpent. So the Lord says, fine, I'll start with you. And he works his way backwards. But he starts with the serpent. And he curses the serpent more than the cows will feel on your belly. You'll crawl and eat dust and so forth. But then he turns and he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed. He will crush your head. And you will bruise his heel. Now, when we hear that, now again, we know, right? We're used to hearing this text. But if you just heard that text initially, even Moses, what does Moses think is going on as he's writing it? I don't know. It's kind of fuzzy. Enmity between you and the woman, her seed. What is this seed? That right there kind of makes Adam perk up. We know that because the minute the curse is given and kind of we're all feeling down and dour, Adam does feel a little bit of hope because he turns to Eve and names her. He names her Eve, the mother of all the living. Like there's this little burst of energy. Like we're not going to die. We're told the day you eat, you will surely die. And he just said, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Eve, you're going to have offspring. We're not going to die right now. And he has that little poof burst of energy. But it's murky. Like, what's that even mean? The word seed is a word you would not use for a woman. The Greek word is sperma. Yeah, it's not a word you would use for. So the seed of a woman? Seed is something you would use with males. So that doesn't make sense. And how is this offspring is going to be the seed of the woman? And he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent's going to bruise his heel. But we got to put that in the petri dish. I just watch it throughout the entire Old Testament is the growing of the good news of the gospel in that little petri dish as it manifests itself through all the great stories of the Old Testament till, like the curse that manifests itself at Golgotha, it turns out this petri dish manifests itself at Golgotha as well. That Golgotha is both the ugliest day in the history of the world, the darkest day in the history of the world, and the brightest day in the history of the world at the same time. Sin is seen in its most ugliest at Golgotha as creation is crucifying its own God in human form. And at the same time, the love of God against that deepest darkness is being manifested most brightly at that very same moment in love. And in that moment, the alienation of the curse is being undone. Literally, in the very person of Jesus, who is the God-man. He is the sun and the moon. And they are reconciled in his very person. And he goes to the cross in the midst of the alienation of man, and he reconciles all of these things back together. That's the good news of the gospel that is given to us here. It turns out the offspring of the woman, for he is born of a woman. Alone, in some bizarre way, he is the seed of the woman. who comes and crushes the head of the serpent. As we read in Hebrews 2, who held us in slavery for so long to the fear of death. There's nothing we could do about it. We are literally held in slavery by the fear of death. The day you eat, you're surely dying. It's hanging over our head like a sword of Damocles. And we have nothing to say. There's no way out. I can't get out from underneath the sword. But in comes Christ, who is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And inasmuch as we are of flesh, he took on our flesh and through his death destroyed the one who for so long held us in slavery to the fear of death. He crushes the head of the serpent upon the cross. And yes, his heel is bruised. I know it looks like much more than a heel bruising. He's beaten to a pulp and he's crucified and he's executed. But praise be to God, he's restored in the resurrection. And Satan is left to wallow with a crushed head. Alienation removed, restoration brought back. And think about us right here. We are to be, and shame on us if we're not. We are to be the models of that restoration. Reunited again, one with another, right? That Paul makes that point. We looked at Ephesians. That's what the body of Christ is. Jew and Gentile and male and female and slave and free and Republican and Democrat and rich and poor and you name it. Now one in Christ. May they be one, Father, he says as he goes to the cross, as you and I are one. Jesus is going to the cross praying for unity because what he's doing is bringing that reconciliation, yes, between us and God, but also with one another. The body of Christ is humanity being restored and brought back together where we can once again feel comfortable in our own skin. Now, we don't need to get naked here, but we can nonetheless feel comfortable in our own skin because I'm forgiven. You'll be naked in glory. But for now, we'll just all imagine. All right? So we have restoration in Genesis 3:15, but also, of course, in verse 20. In verse 20, if you will, it's as if Adam and Eve get the sacrament of the gospel, right? They get the gospel in Genesis 3:15, but it's like in 20, they get this token, right? The sacrament of it. And they're about to leave and God undresses them. He takes away, because again, what do? We sin and we've got to do something. So we cover ourselves. We try to fix the problem in a ridiculous way. You know, God will never notice. You know, like we're like in fig leaves and we're thinking he'll never notice, you know? No, he will notice. It's very obvious. Your very coverings draw attention to the fact that you're naked or that you're guilty. And as God exiles them from the garden, he does this dramatic act of undressing them and giving them a new set of clothes. Clothes not made from fig leaves, but clothes made from animal skins. Clothes that they're costly clothes. An animal had to shed its blood for these clothes to be made, and they are given to Adam and Eve, with the idea being, yes, I will cover you. I will cover you. And we could, if we had time, pull the theme of clothing and covering throughout the entire, clothes matter to God. Clothes matter in the Old Testament. Because ultimately these clothes are pointing forward to the righteousness of Christ, that perfect robe of righteousness which he knit for us and which he gives us and covers us so that we might have access back into his presence. These clothes are a sacrament, if you will, of the gospel because they portray the way back in. They not only say, hey, let me cover you. They do say that. God will cover your nakedness. God alone can cover you, right? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. God's the only one who can dress me. But the clothes are not just, hey, I will dress you. They also give a picture of the way back in. Because standing between Adam outside the garden and God inside the garden is an angel with a flaming sword. You try to come back to God, you take the sword. But what the skins of Adam, the skins that are given to Adam and Eve say, is something has already taken the sword for you. Right? Something has already, the sword has already struck its blow. So dressed in these clothes, there's a picture of how you might come back in. If we come back in the clothing that God gives to us, Death's archangel sheathes his sword. I love that line from At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing. where the paschal blood is poured, the hymn writer says, where the paschal blood is poured, death's dark angel sheathes his sword. When we approach God clothed in Christ, the cherubim with his flaming sword that otherwise would strike you down, but when he looks and sees you covered in the death of Christ, the Lamb of God, justice smiles and asks no more. Death's dark angel sheathes his sword, and we enter safely in. The gospel is given here to Adam and Eve in this powerful physical way that, again, will take the rest of the Old Testament to work out what that looks like. Because again, they're going to come to Mount Sinai and not be allowed to come up. And there's only going to, and he's going to establish the sacrificial system as the way to have access to God. We're going to see the Petri dish grow until finally we get to Golgotha. And there on the cross is Jesus Christ slain for us, so that we, by faith hidden in him, have access, as Paul said in Romans 5. For we're justified by faith. And more than that, we have access to God through this grace. Death's dark angel sheathes his sword for you. And that alienation, yes, between us and even between nature, because brothers and sisters, you get your body back at the resurrection. And all creation is groaning, longing for that day when it's going to burst forth in new life. And it's going to give you back your body in glorified form. But even more importantly, there is reconciliation against the alienation between us and God. In Christ, you are no longer enemies. In Christ, you are no longer exiles. In Christ, you're sons and daughters, like the children of the prodigal son. Welcome back in, and the fattened calf slaughtered for you. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what we see. Sure, it's a dark passage, the curse, but in this darkness, these two beautiful beams of light for our encouragement. And may we be encouraged today. And as you head back out to Mordor, as you head back out in the noxious gases, may this be your gas mask. May this truth be something that you can constantly inhale and take in, for it alone, I think, will give you the sustenance and the power to endure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of life, the gift of that one, that seed of the woman who came and crushed the head of the serpent and destroyed him who for so long held us in slavery to the fear of death. Father, we thank you for those skins that cover us for the righteousness of Christ, by which we are found acceptable and by which death's dark angel sheathes his sword, and we have reconciliation with you and with one another and with nature. Thank you for undoing the curse that we wrought by our sinfulness and by our cosmic treason. Indeed, Father, may this truth buoy us. May it give us life. May it be fresh air in our spiritual lungs, that we might go forth into a toxic world and bring life to those who know only death. Lord, we need your spirit for these things, for we are easily overcome. And so we ask for your strength and your encouragement today. In Christ's name, amen.